And please turn in your Bibles or on your devices to Luke 17. This is the second as we work through forgiveness as an idea, as a concept. But really it's part of a bigger group of sermons that we're aiming to look at practical theology. So it's not just God thoughts, but how that study and knowing God makes a difference in our lives from day to day. So we'll be, this is the second, and this is all we're doing on forgiveness, but there are many other issues that we're going to look at. God's sovereignty, what does that really mean? What does it look like? Right through to Jesus' return. So over the next period up till Christmas, that's where we're headed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, for your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom, give us hearts that are soft, eyes that see, ears that hear, that we might, we dare to pray, be changed people as a result of thinking about who you are and what you're doing and what a difference it makes in our world and to ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Pay attention to yourselves. That's how Luke records Jesus' words. It's an unusual introduction to a discussion of forgiveness, yet that's how Jesus begins. It grabs attention. It's challenging. Pay attention. Listen in, kids. I mean, you can imagine that's what teachers have done in the past. I know I certainly used to cop that from my teachers. Wilson, you're at the back there. Vroom, pay attention. And how did he know? He had his back. He was writing on the board. You know how teachers do it, don't you, Phil? You do things like that just to psych out the kids. I think Jesus was actually looking at the disciples, and he obviously has a reason to be so blunt. This is a particular case that Jesus addresses with his disciples. Whenever we begin to talk or think about forgiveness, issues of justice and reconciliation come into play. Behind all of it, as we saw last week and as we thought a bit again with our kids, is the idea of God's forgiveness of us. And that's to be the model for our forgiveness. But with every different case, we face different nuances. Let's consider it. Jesus here talks about forgiveness which we should show to other believers. He says to brothers. That's the language he used. If your brother sins. To people in the church. To professing believers. And yet we are troubled by it. It agitates us. And Luke 17 verses 3 to 10 is some of the hardest teaching in the Bible. It's tough to understand, but it's hard to do. And Jesus warns us that this is going to be hard to swallow. He's blunt. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. The first is hard, and the second even harder. Verse 4 clearly refers to a professing believer who sins against you. And the issue is, how do you handle it? Here you are, minding your own business. You think you're provoking no one, when literally or figuratively, someone stomps on your toe. Or all 10 toes. And then just walks off. Toes flattened. What do you do? Now, some people whine and whinge quietly, maybe even to family or friends, just a little bit there. Others feel sorry for themselves, woe is me. Their anger is what they might politely call frustration. They bottle it up. Remember what we saw last week, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, is in the context of an ongoing discussion that Paul has about anger. Anger can be good or bad. If you harbor resentment, well, it causes trouble, even bringing depression. then there are others storm about and either go after the person to tell him off, I'm going to get you, or go around kicking chairs or kicking the dog or something like that. And then there's a fourth group, more pious than the rest, yes, very holy, shares with others at church or maybe at fellowship group, displaying their flattened toes to as many as will view them, saying, I don't mean to gossip, but this is what she did. I'm just warning you so you can protect yourself from her in other situations. So you see, this one action can bring all sorts of responses in different people. And if you think unbiblically, you will make a bad action worse. Ephesians 4:32, keep coming back to it. Hey, who memorized it this week? Hope you did. You've been forgiven much by God in Christ. Following from that, you know that your ultimate needs are met in Jesus Christ. You're freed from vengeful thoughts because what's been done to you, that cannot touch your relationship with Jesus, what's at the core of your being. And you can begin to think, well, how can I forgive? How can I show this? Why did she do this? How is he hurting? Yes, you're disappointed, but you're not bitter because you're bringing Christ's mind to this incident. And as you learn to practice his way of handling these issues, you can see that Jesus doesn't tell you to do any of these whining, angry, or gossipy things. Jesus doesn't even allow you to tell the elders, even though that may seem biblical. What did Jesus say? Well, go after the person and say, sister, brother, look at my toes. Jesus says, go to the one who has wronged you. It's also in Matthew chapter 18. But why should I go? I didn't start anything. I was an innocent bystander when he or she came, flattened my toes. Shouldn't they come to me? Well, it's a reasonable question to ask, and it's one that many people do ask. The trouble is that mostly we answer it the wrong way. Jesus said that whenever a fellow Christian wrongs you, you're obligated to go to that Christian. It's plain, it's clear from the passages we're looking at here. Now, maybe you could argue, well, they should come to me. But that's another passage, that's Matthew 5, I'm not going there today. All this is hopefully showing you is that there are lots of wrinkles on this forgiveness thing, and don't think we're going to get anywhere near exhausting it in two sermons. No way. That's why you need to go to Peacewise. In what Jesus says here, you are to go. You may think, well, if they're supposed to come to me, I don't see why I should go to them. Imagine this. Here's the scenario. Oh, that's the other, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. I'm not going there today. Just put it up there for you. You can look at it later. Now, this story I'm telling is loosely based on something that happened in the 70s. And it happened in the church of a mentor and a friend of mine, Bob Scott. So another time and place, far, far away. Bit of a different church culture, you might say, but I would contend there's actually great similarities to what can easily happen today. You haven't seen Jane for several months because she's been traveling. Today you see her at church, sitting on the opposite side of the building. And after the service, you rush over, Jane, so good to see you. But Jane sticks her nose in the air and dashes out to the car. What's wrong? You're hurt. Some will say, if that's the way she's going to treat me, I'm out of here. I'll wait till she comes down off her high horse and then I might have a talk to her. Maybe I'll be ready to talk, maybe I won't. But you see, Jesus calls you to go to her and show her your figurative toes. So you say to yourself, well, what's wrong? I can't have this happen to Jane and me. So you go after her. She's at her car. And you say, Jane, what's wrong? I'm so glad to see you home again. I rushed over to see you after church. When I called you, you stuck your nose in the air and left. Maybe Jane will respond something like this. Oh, no, Mary, I didn't even hear you. I caught a bad cold on my trip. Ray preached forever today. I left my tissues in the car. I thought for sure I was going to drip all over my new dress, my Bible, and that's why I raced out. Put my nose back and got out of here and found my tissues. I didn't notice you. Now you might say, stupid illustration. Well, I can assure you something very like that was the initial catalyst for a church to split. And you say, how? What? Stupid? It happens. We're ordinary people. We deal with things sadly, at times poorly. The initial problem, the hurt lady didn't deal with it rightly. It festered, it ended up splitting the church. And the initial problem was as tiny as that. And it could have been dealt with as simply as that. So realize, you go because they may not know that they've trodden on your toes. It's that simple. It may be a misunderstanding. So the rule is, the one with the sore toes goes because he's the one who knows he has the sore toes. Jesus says then, rebuke the one who has wronged you. It's important to make some distinctions here. There are two words in the New Testament for rebuke. Elenko means so to prosecute a case against another person that they are convicted of their crime of which they're accused. That isn't the word that's used here. The other which Jesus uses here, epitomao, means more like to rebuke carefully. There's another passage, and I put it up there, 2 Timothy. He's called to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and understanding. You see, there's a different tenor to this. In this context, we'd say go cautiously, patiently. That's the language that we should think of. You present the facts as you see them. You wait for an explanation that might clear up a misunderstanding or mitigate the situation. And if there's none, well, right, an offence has been committed. If your brother or sister repents, you're to forgive him or her. If he refuses, that may lead to informal and then even down the track, formal church discipline, as Jesus explains it in Matthew 18. But that's another sermon. Here the point is, you go to them and give them opportunity to explain. And Jesus says, forgive the repentant one. The second half of verse 3, it's getting a bit harder now. Here's why Jesus gave the warning. Let me sketch a scene for you. There you are again, provoking no one to anger, when pow, literally or figuratively, again, it's probably the latter, it's figurative, Joe hits me in the face. Here am I, cherishing my sore nose, when he comes and says, you know what I did? And I say, I sure do, I've got a blood nose. Why'd you do it? Well, I've got this temper and I got upset, and you're the closest one around. Oh, well, please forgive me. Nothing personal. And I say, yeah, rightio, push my nose back into shape, but don't do it again. Now, 5 minutes later, just as my nose is beginning to feel a bit better, pow, Joe does it again. And I say, I thought you weren't going to do that again. What's going on here? Well, you see, I've got this temper and I know about your temper. I'm experienced in your temper right now. Well, you can't overcome a bad temper in a day or even in 5 minutes. Will you forgive me? Yes, but don't do it again. Now, not once, but twice. Not twice. Three times? No. Jesus says 7 times in a day. Pow. 7 times he returns asking forgiveness. Now, many will say, once yes, twice maybe, three times, no way, I'm no doormat. But Jesus says, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That's hard. That's unfair. It hurts. Now, of course, by saying seven times, Jesus isn't saying just seven. He's meaning as many times as you need to, as many times as it happens, forgive him. We want to find a way out at that point. And I can tell you, we haven't misread it if we've understood it that way because of the way the disciples respond. We see this as a huge demand on us. They saw this as a huge demand on us. We're not alone in thinking that. See verse 5. Jesus deals with our excuses for not forgiving in the next verses. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. To do that, Lord, we need more faith. That's what they're saying. And yeah, that's a good response, isn't it? Wouldn't we say, yep, you got it right, disciples, we need more faith. But maybe that's just a pious cop-out. Look how Jesus responds in verse 6. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He says, I told you to do something, and you want to make excuses why you can't. You say, when I get more faith, I'll forgive. But until then, no way, Jose. Jesus says, it isn't a matter of how much faith you have. If you have any faith at all, even tiny, like the faith of a mustard seed, you could do wonders with it. This is a matter not of faith, but of obedience. Not a matter of how much faith you've got. Even the smallest amount of faith is sufficient to forgive. If you want to forgive and take the risk of loving in a fallen world. The key, he's saying, isn't your capacity, but whether you desire to forgive. So the excuse, when I get more faith, is shattered by Jesus. See also how Jesus structures his example in these verses following. If he sins seven times a day and return seven times saying, I repent, that wording eliminates a second common excuse for not obeying. People will say, but if he hits me in the nose seven times a day, his repentance can't be sincere. After all, doesn't the Bible say, by their fruit you shall know them? What we're saying here is, I would forgive you if I saw the fruit befitting repentance. And I don't see it. So what you're doing at this point is you're saying, I'm going to be jury, judge, and executioner right here. When did you ever see a watermelon grow in a day, an apple grow in a day, even a grape? Jesus structures his example in such a way that no such excuse can be made by us. Fruit takes time to grow. It takes work. And as Jesus sets it up, the man comes saying he is repentant. So in love, here we are to be believing all things and hoping all things. We need to take his naked word for it. So a second excuse simply evaporates, disappears. It's hard, isn't it, when you think about this? Now, I want you to realize as we look at this, it doesn't mean you all of a sudden trust the offender as your best buddy. Jesus hasn't mentioned that at all. If you think that's what it means, you've put up a straw man, and that's not what Jesus is saying. It doesn't mean I put my foot out for this guy, Well, I put my nose out to make it an easier punch. No. Trust is different. We're talking about different things here. There are nuances. But you are called to forgive. We're not talking about a full bringing of we're great pals. But we are talking about forgiveness, which is a step along the way. Jesus then tells a story in verses 7 to 10. Picture this slave working under a hot sun all day long, coming home. He's tired, hungry, sweaty, smelly. Does his master tell him, go take a shower, get something to eat? No, he says, you quickly wash yourself, get into the kitchen, get my dinner. Don't take a bit of food until I've finished eating. That's the import of the story Jesus tells there. So here's the servant throwing golden lumps of butter and mashing it into that beautiful mashed potato. And boiling the pea. And here's the roast. It's going, ah, oh, and the stomach growling, growling, growling. And then he's there, towel over there, and serving the master. That is just the expectation. The lakes of gravy, the mountains of roast beef. And you can imagine the drool factor is high at this point, salivating. But he's standing there with the towel and he's got to wait until the last pea is balanced on the tip of the fork and the master says, yep, thanks, mate. And you off you go. You can then get something to eat. Everything in that bondservant is saying, eat. Forget what the boss says. Just eat. But he needs to obey his master against all that he is feeling. So Jesus is tackling another issue here. If I feel like it. So Jesus is making it clear. This bondservant can't say, if I feel like it, I'll obey. And Jesus makes the point that even then, he's done nothing exceptional. He's only done his duty. He's done what he's supposed to do. So three excuses have been demolished at this point. You can't avoid Jesus' commands regarding forgiving another church member or family member who's a Christian by saying, when I get more faith, or by saying, when I see the fruit, or by saying, when I feel like it. Those are out of bounds if you want to follow Jesus. Now, I wonder if you're thinking what I thought as I studied and worked through this. Hold on, hold on. God doesn't want me to be a hypocrite, does he? If I forgive someone when I don't feel like it, won't I be a hypocrite? And the answer is no, no. The only reason we raise that sort of objection is because we're influenced by the wishy-washy pop culture that we live in. The argument is that if you don't feel like forgiving, then granting forgiveness will be insincere and hypocritical. But that's a false argument. Let me give you an example to help think through it. Most mornings, I do something against my feelings. I get up early. I like to snuggle under the covers for quite a bit longer, actually. That would be my preference. Lie in for a bit, especially on cold mornings. But I don't. I get up. Does that make me a hypocrite? I'm going against my feelings. I really am. Does that make me a hypocrite? Of course not. And to be responsible to God and to others, especially my family of believers, I must do many things that go against my selfish feelings. When I pursue my responsibilities against my feelings, I am simply being responsible. The biblical view of hypocrisy makes sense. If I'd led you to believe that I love to get out of bed before 6 a.m., truth is I don't, then I would be hypocritical. but I've told you the truth. Now, if you're still troubled by this, then maybe, and I can understand why you might be, it's partly because there's this feeling-oriented view of forgiveness that's just a part of the air that we breathe. But we saw last week that forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's a promise. You can make a promise whether you feel like it or not. Like when I promised, it was a fairly set in stone thing that was just part of the routine, that when I came home, I would read a book to our children. This is when our older three were young. And for the umpteenth time, it was the same book or three. Did I really want to read their books? No, I wanted to read my book. But no, you know, Tom Clancy or something like that. I would have read that any time. Thankfully, once they got a bit older, I could read Lord of the Rings and stuff like that. That was much better. But I certainly didn't want to read their books when they all knew all the words anyway. It's pointless. Why don't you just tell me the story, Andrew? But I would make the promise, I will read to you when I come home. And I did. See, you can make a promise and keep it whether or not you feel like it. And you can make the promise to forgive out of love for God and other Christians. That's just what we're called to do. And when Jesus finishes his parable, he's saying, you've only done your duty. That's what he says there at the end of verse 10. So when I come home after a lousy day and I do not want to read that book, I go against my desires and I do read. You can keep a promise whether or not you feel like it. Is it hard? Yes. That's why Jesus warns us. Keeping these sorts of promises is hard. Refusing to forgive, that is a decision for vengeance. It's taking vengeance into your own hands. I want to ease the pain by killing, even if it's only in my mind, even if it's only subtly, killing over and over again. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. To take vengeance of any kind, even the withholding of forgiveness, that is an attempt to take God's role, to take his prerogative for yourself. Certainly, as I've suggested, you may no longer trust that person. You're wise to be careful of a person who has violated trust, even wary of them. But that we're talking about more things there. It's further down the track. I want to try and focus on this. Full reconciliation, yes, that takes time. There's more work to be done. But this is the starting point. And before we go, I have just another example which shows more nuances when thinking through this issue of sin and forgiveness. And this shows that we've only just begun to open up the theology of forgiveness. And again, I can only encourage you, study further, think further, talk further, pray further, walk with others further on this. And as I've suggested, Peacewise would be a good spot to go to. Now, this example, please be clear, it's not the same as the example in Luke 17. Not the same. It's a different situation. It deserves another sermon, as you can see. I put this in for those of you who may have endured or have come across this. A family in my church had experienced overbearing leadership in a previous church situation. Power plays by an older minister. The husband in this family especially had been hurt by this. He realized that bitterness would eat him up if he didn't work something out. He wasn't in a position to go to that old church leader and sort it out. It was just literally, and it just couldn't do it. But in order simply to keep on living in church life, he had to grasp that forgiveness gives and repentance receives. When God forgives us, it's all because of his favor and his grace. God pays the price of our sin in Christ's blood on the cross. He forgives. He works by His Spirit to open our eyes, make us spiritually alive, to embrace our Savior and to repent, yes, to be graciously placed on this pathway of love and favor. It's already a form of forgiveness, but it's not its fullness. We receive it when we repent. That's the way it is for us as Christians. Now, full forgiveness is not just a transaction. It's a relationship that we enter into. Our repentance doesn't contribute any to forgiveness. We only receive it. So I want you to understand, for this guy, he couldn't go to someone and say, "Please, you've done this wrong by me," so that they could come back to him and say, "Please forgive me." That option wasn't available for him. I won't go into the details. So the way he realized it had to be seen is, it's like a gift I'm sending in the mail. In my heart, I say, "I forgive that man." It lands in their letterbox. Now, unless the offender opens the gift, they're not going to finally receive it. Unless they repent, acknowledge guilt, and seek forgiveness, it's a gift not received. But at least the person sending the gift is able to put it behind them. And he was able to begin to move on in dealing with other Christians. There couldn't be the full reconciliation, which, God willing, it'll happen in glory. But you can move on from bitterness, and you can begin to deal with your hurt in a more productive way. You can begin to settle into new life in a new church situation. And that's what he worked through over time. All I say that for is to show again, there is so much to think about here. And don't think that the example I focused on is the end of the story. There is so much more. Back to our case study in Luke 17. To sum it all up, when I say, "I forgive you," or you say to me, "I forgive you," you're making a three-part promise. You promise not to remember his sin by not bringing it up to me again, or to others, or to yourself. The sin's buried. Now, that promise is sometimes easier to make than to keep, but two things may help. First, remember how many times each day Jesus forgives you. Second, if you've really forgiven your brother or your sister, who's a brother or sister in Christ, then it isn't the seventh time. It isn't the fifth time. It isn't even the third time that they've done it to you today. It's always the first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And out of that wellspring of your Spirit's work, we thank you for your love to us. And we pray that we may demonstrate what it means to be your people as we show your grace in our forgiveness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to